Now, as you open up to Exodus chapter 2, I'm going to catch us up on where we are in the story. Exodus is the true story of how the God who created the world is also the Savior of the world and his people. So it's a section in history where he saves Israel, and he also sets this great example of an even better salvation that all the world has in Jesus Christ once and for all, that's been achieved for us already. And at this point in the story, God's people have become enslaved in the land of Egypt. They have grown to such large numbers that Pharaoh feared that they would rise up, rebel, and then leave. So he plans to keep them down by enslaving them. He makes them work until their backs break. He is ruthless. He commits, or attempts at least, to commit genocide against God's Hebrew people. But in all of that evil and in all of the atrocities, we could see that God is working for good, not despite the circumstances, but even through all of those circumstances. And so then, at the end of the last sermon, we saw that God had brought, through all of the circumstances, a Hebrew child to be raised up in the household of Pharaoh. And his name was Moses, the one who would come to lead his people out of Egypt. And today we get to see a glimpse of who this child is and becomes as the story continues. So we begin in verse 11 of chapter 2. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. You notice there's a pretty significant time jump that happens in the life of Moses. At this point, Moses is 40. He didn't just grow up. He is grown now. And he clearly knows that he is not truly an Egyptian. No matter what house he's raised in, he knows. He's a Hebrew living the life of an Egyptian, kind of. And as more time goes by, I imagine that Moses must wonder who he really is, and he relates more and more to the people of his heritage. And so he heads down to where the Hebrew slaves are, and what he sees, it just horrifies him. He sees incredible injustice. He sees cruelty, but one incident puts him over the top. As he really sees what's actually happening there, an Egyptian taskmaster violently beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And now whether Moses intended to just rough up the Egyptian, teach him a lesson, or kill him, either way, Moses strikes him and he becomes a murderer. There's no way around it. Moses is guilty of murder. And he looks around, hopes nobody sees him, and he hides the body, thinking maybe this will all just blow over, the crime of passion, and I can, who knows? But we continue in verse 13. When Moses went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh, and he stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So here's another tragedy. Not only are the Egyptians beating and submitting the Hebrews to themselves, but their slavery has turned the Hebrews even against each other. At this point, their whole lives, they have been told that they are nothing but slaves. They are worthless. The only value is what they can produce for Egypt. They have no identity. They have no community. They have been turned to even see each other as worthless, as nothing but slaves. And that's how they start to treat each other, as they see the taskmasters do the same, as disposable. And so when one Hebrew strikes the other, in the original Hebrew language, the same word is used as when the taskmasters beat the Hebrews. The behavior is learned. It's being replicated. It's tragic. And just like yesterday, Moses wants to step in, and he wants to stop something that isn't right, This is injustice. This is not the way that it's meant to be. And Moses cannot stand it. He is overcome. And he calls the men out, but the man who's in the wrong recognizes Moses. And he rejects him. They saw his crime. And they say, listen, first of all, who are you to start giving us orders? And what are you going to do if we don't listen? You're going to kill me like you killed that guy? He's kind of sassy, isn't he? And if he really did kill that guy, why would you say that to him, right? But they're not afraid of Moses. They don't care about Moses. And they reject him. You're no one to tell us what to do. You think you're a Hebrew? You think you're an Egyptian? You're neither. Just leave us alone and mind your own business. And we learn in the meantime that not only did the Hebrews see him, but Pharaoh started to learn about what this act is that Moses has committed. He knows that Moses killed an Egyptian, a taskmaster, for what? For a slave? And now Pharaoh, who I imagine has a special relationship with Moses, right? Fine, my daughter found this Hebrew child. Sure, she can raise him in the house. Yeah, sure, he's in the Pharaoh's household. He's not one of us. Right? Maybe he has to do it to set an example that nobody is above Pharaoh's law, not even somebody who lives in this house. But either way, Moses, he's as good as dead. He's got a bounty out on his head. Pharaoh wants him gone. So now Pharaoh wants him dead. The Hebrews don't respect him and they want nothing to do with him. They don't even thank Moses for trying to intervene and help them. So Moses sees what he needs to do. He needs to flee for his life into the wilderness. Now, when we live here in our surrounding area, if you drive from city to city, what's in between the cities? Houses, population, there's kind of suburbs, those kinds of things. But if you go to a more rural area, even here, if you go from city to city, you've got to go through miles and miles of nothing. And if you want to go from country to country, you have to go through even more miles of nothing. There's not as much population, civilization as we have here. So Moses goes out into what we call the wilderness, vast and vast plains of absolutely nothing, where the only thing you can do is set up tents, graze sheep, hopefully find a well, and then keep moving on once that area is gone. But it's miles of wilderness, and Moses heads out. And so now, Moses doesn't have to worry about, well, am I a Hebrew living in the Egyptian household, or am I an Egyptian who happened to be born Hebrew? This problem has been solved for him. Moses is neither anymore. He is no one. He has nowhere. And so now he flees all the way through the wilderness. You can see on the map there in our lower corner, we have Egypt, right? You can see that Sinai Peninsula in the middle where the Hebrews would eventually end up. But that red circled area is the territory of Midian. This is a great area. And you can see all the way in the top in the darker green, that is Canaan, the land that would eventually become Israel. So these are all relatively local spots on a small area of the map. And Moses, he travels quite a bit. It's got to be maybe 100 to 150 miles all the way to make it to Midian. And that's where he ends up now, literally in the middle of nowhere. You see where it's kind of yellowish brown on the map? That doesn't mean that it's really cool and lush over there, right? It's the opposite one. So this is the area where he ends up. And that's where we pick up in verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Well then, where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." So we'll pause there, and Moses, for the third time now, stands up for the oppressed. And he stands up to the oppressors, and he'll do it again and again because Moses, in his core, in his being, he cannot stand injustice. What's right is right, and he knows that, and he will stand up for it. So he sees that as the women are going to the well to get water for their father, a couple of guys, a couple of shepherds, right? They're kind of flexing. They're pulling their weight. Hey, you, get out of here. Shepherds are here. We get water first. Draw the water for us. And then whatever is left, you can have. But Moses said, no, no, no. They were here first. This is not how you do things. And you just kind of, you know, shoo, yeah. He shoos them away, and it works. But even as a guy who comes from 150 miles away, right, you can't, there's several other shepherds. Who's to say that you're going to be safe in all of this? It's like, you know, you go to the Midwest, you're doing a road trip, and you happen to, well, we got to eat somewhere, and you show up to the local biker bar, and you don't like the way somebody is talking, and you go, hey, we're not going to do that, right? We all know how that's going to end. Moses doesn't care. Moses takes matters into his own hands. And so the women go back, but oddly enough, he draws water for the women, I should say, first. It is always the custom that the women should draw because of the way society is and the hierarchy and the headship of men. Women always draw water for the men. But Moses draws water for these women. So they go back. They don't have to fight off the shepherds or wait for the shepherds this time. The women get home way early, and the father said, well, what happened? And they tell them, and he says, well, where is he? A man like that showed you kindness. He stood up for you. He showed you justice. He delivered you. He saved you from this. And you just left him there? You should have extended your gratitude and your father's hospitality, knowing how appreciative I would be. And so Reuel, whose name is also Jethro, we might know him more by that title, he is just delighted by Moses, and he invites him over for dinner. And as I'm reading this, if you've seen the Disney animated film Mulan, maybe you'll remember the scene towards the end where the male character who becomes kind of Mulan's love interest, he goes over to her house to give her a medal, and she goes, would you like to stay for dinner? And then you can hear the grandma in the background go, would you like to stay forever? And this is kind of what dad does, right? Would you like to stay forever? And in verse 21, that's what happens. Let's keep reading. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and the man gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. We'll pause there. So Moses has no one, and Moses is no one. He has nowhere to go, and he's starting over completely from scratch. But now he is welcomed by a priest who serves the true God. And Moses settles in Midian, and he spends 40 years of his life there. He was content to dwell with that man, content to start a new life. And now you can also tell, though, as content as he is by the naming of his son, that he will always grieve that he never belonged in his home, either of them. He wasn't a Hebrew. He wasn't an Egyptian. He calls his son Gershom. I am a sojourner in a foreign land, as a constant reminder of that grief that he holds. So now Moses is established. He is the husband of Zipporah. He is the father of Gershom. He is a shepherd of Midian and a son of Jethro. That is who he is now. That's his identity, you know, for now. We have to remember that this is not the story of Moses. If it were, it could just end here, and it would be nice. It would be a happy ending. But the Exodus story is God's story, and it is not a Hallmark movie about Moses, right? Imagine if it were. Moses is a big city guy from the big city who never belonged until one day he ends up in the shepherding community of the wilderness of Midbar. And it turns out that being a shepherd is harder than it looks. But where Moses was looking for an escape, it turns out he found a family. Coming straight to DVD soon, right? The end. But that's not the story of Moses. This is not a Hallmark movie. This, again, is God's story. And while Moses is content to dwell in Midian, we have to remember that God's people this whole time continue to break their backs under ruthless, cruel, degrading slave labor with no way out, with no hope, with no other future. And so far, while we get to see Moses' little adventure here, we've only heard from God in passing. We've heard people mention God. We've heard, you know, God maybe do a little something, but God hasn't been active in the way that we think he should be active. He hasn't officially done anything yet. But think about it. This all started before Moses was even born. And then all of a sudden we jump 40 years ahead, and then we jump another 40 years ahead while he's in the wilderness. That's 80 years at this point. That's a whole extra generation that was born, suffered, and died under this horrible, ruthless slavery. But now, at just the right time, God officially enters the picture. Verse 23, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." The first thing God does, his first official action, is to hear his people, not just in taking in sounds, but God acknowledges his people. He understands his people. He relates to his people. He cares for his people. Their cries as they go up, they reach him because he is not deaf. He is not idle. He isn't uncaring. And then he sees them. And best of all, he's not just aware, but he remembers them. This is something that God does a lot in Scripture. And when God remembers, in the same way that hearing isn't just taking in sound, remembering isn't just recalling information for God. When God remembers, it means that he's about to do something. He is about to act. It means that as he remembers a promise that he made, that he cares about that promise. He is moved. He is going to fulfill it, no matter the promise, no matter how much time has gone by, no matter who else may have forgotten that promise. And this is the promise that God made to Abraham and his offspring, that they would become a great nation of people, that they would dwell in their own land in peace, and that through this people that would come from Abraham, God would work powerfully to bless the entire world and save them. And so we tend to look always at God as if he were indifferent or idle or uncaring this whole time. And if even since the last Sunday that we covered the first chapter, God waits another 80 years. Why? Does he care? Does he still not have any urgency towards this? What's the reasoning? What's the timeline? And he doesn't tell us. But we have to remember that God, again, is not idle. He is not uncaring. He is not far off. We've learned today that Moses hates injustice. It doesn't matter if it's the Egyptians against the Hebrews or the Hebrews against the Hebrews or random people from the wilderness against the Midianites. Moses hates it. He hates oppression, all of that. But we have to remember that God hates it even more. And as much compassion and care as Moses has for the Hebrews, God has even more. And we remember that God has his own way and his own timing, and that even though all of this time has gone by in slavery, during that time, God has already begun to fulfill his promise. They multiplied like crazy to the point where they were swarming Egypt. They have become a great nation. Now, all they need is their own land. And so this growth has happened and happened and happened, and until God decided that's enough growth, you are big enough to be your own nation, Then he hears their cries. He always heard them, but now he hears them. He remembers. He is going to act. And at exactly the right time, God is now stepping forward to bring salvation and deliverance for his people. And next week, we are going to see how this God reveals himself to his people. He's going to reveal himself to Moses. And he's going to show Moses who the God of the Hebrews truly is. But he's also going to show Moses who he truly is. And the man who cares so much about injustice. And the God who does the same. Who cares for his people. And so does this God. They are going to come together. They are going to, for lack of a better word, team up. And they will bring justice, deliverance, salvation and judgment against the Egyptians for the people of Israel. And I'm very eager. I really am. I love this story. I love every part of it. I can't wait to preach this, actually. But that's for next week. And for now, we are going to take something home from today's story. And I want you to think about Moses, the man who stands up for others, who helps the oppressed, who fights those who do evil. And we'd all like to think that if we were Moses, well, of course, I would do the same thing. Until we remember what it cost Moses to do all of this. Now, Moses knew he wasn't a real Egyptian, and he likely knew that he was, well, that the Hebrews would also not accept him. Right? He is too low class to be one of the Egyptians, and now he's too high class in the Pharaoh's palace to be one of the Hebrews. But because they were his people, Moses deliberately risked everything and gave up everything in order to stand up for them. He forfeited his high place and his good standing in Egypt. He went down to where the people were in their suffering to help them. But what did they do? They rejected him. So today Moses shows us that in order for people to be saved, in order for there to be justice, someone needs to humble themselves. Someone needs to give up, to sacrifice. And even when they do, it comes at rejection. And in this part of the story, Moses does exactly that. And we realize that Moses doesn't need to do this at all. He could have just lived out his days in comfort. He could have said, you know what? It's honestly not my problem. I'm here. They're there. Whatever. But he doesn't. He doesn't remain comfortable. He gets his hands dirty. And for now, all he does is get ridiculed. He gets rejected. But these people have no idea that this very same Moses will one day lead them out of their slavery and will be God's instrument for them to have what God wants them to have. And this is the story of Moses, sure. But the story of Moses and the story of the whole Exodus, as we will find time and time again, is a foreshadowing. It is a preview, a looking ahead of how God himself would do the same. This is the little example. What God would do later is the big example. Think about what God does in Christ Jesus. Even though he is very God himself in every way, he could have remained comfortable forever. He didn't have to get his hands dirty with his people, but Jesus saw the people of this earth. He saw their sin, their misery, the hatred, the suffering. He notes while he's on earth that they are like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion. He feels for them. He hears them. He remembers and he acts. Jesus gets his hands dirty. He steps into his own creation as he becomes man. He leaves his high place. He humbles himself. He sacrifices. And what does Jesus get for his whole ministry? Rejection. But what we do see, not only through Moses, but even greater through Jesus, that it was through humility, that it was through sacrifice, in giving and risking everything, even in being rejected, that humanity's salvation has come and God delivers us. And to this day, that's how it still works. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God doesn't come by force. It doesn't come by violence. It doesn't come by war. It doesn't come by division. It doesn't come by casting out. Jesus tells us that the kingdom of God comes when we love our enemies, when we serve those who hate us, when we pray for those who persecute us, when we forgive those who have wronged us. The kingdom of God comes when we are good to our neighbors, even when our neighbors are not good to us. Because God's way is not like our way, primarily in the fact that God's way actually works. Our way never does. We tend to do everything in the way of the world by imposing power, by making threats, by judging, by separating, by making an us and them and fighting and fighting and fighting. But God's way is not like our way. What we can see is that God's way works because it works through Moses. It works through Jesus. It works, believe it or not, through us. If we set aside our desires, our instinct, our first reaction to everything, if we slow down and we remember and we listen to God, don't do it your way, do it God's way, we can actually start to see that it works through us as well as the kingdom of God continues to work as God saves, even through tiny little messengers like us, as we show the love, the patience, the compassion that God has for this whole world. And so just as we've seen it time and time again in Scripture, we will do the same in this time, in this little corner of the world, through love and through humility and through sacrifice. We're going to read the Scripture one more time. We will take it in, reflect on it now that we understand it. Starting at verse 11, you can either read along silently in your Bibles or just hear the Word of God spoken over you as you meditate on it. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and he looked on their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and a judge over us? Or do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. And now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and he saved them and watered their flock. When he came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you've come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Well, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And this is our word from God for today.